You know, I think it's appropriate for us to say thanks to God for so many things. Music's one of those things, but not the only thing. Answers to prayer is definitely on that list as well. This week, we've had a couple of just moments where we're talking to God about things that have happened to a couple of our young people. And Corey Coleman made it through his procedure, fixing something related to his heart, and doing fine on there. And Olivia Madsen had a run-in with a horse and lost, and it injured her jaw, and she's got surgery coming, but we are praising God that it wasn't worse of a mishap in that regard. And there's so many other things that come to my mind when we're thinking about reasons to thank God, but those are a couple that we might just, if you picked up one of the prayer prompters, those things are on there, those little prayer cards there to stick in your Bibles and pray for the week. But let's just take a moment. We're at this point thinking about God's word. Let's ask for his help in that as well. Yes, Father, we are here to, first of all, declare our dependence upon you. We would love for your Spirit to be using the Scriptures to shape our thinking and correct, motivate our repentance to put off the things that displease you and be serious about our walk with you. We have people here who have spent lots of time just trying to absorb the scope of the message in your word, and those that are on the other end where they're just getting started. So would you be at work there? We also want to say thank you for the way you protect all the time. Now, sometimes we're conscious of it because of the types of circumstances that come into our lives. And so I mentioned Olivia Madsen, I mentioned Corey Coleman, but I pray that you would be pleased to keep your hand on these two people and others that have been maybe hit with some kind of sickness along the way and other reasons why they can't be with us today too. Lord, if it weren't for Christmas, that coming to this earth, we'd have no Savior. If there were no Savior, we'd have no ability to even talk directly with you. So we're thankful for this time. Don't let us forget any of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yes, the decorations point us towards Christmas, and the songs definitely did. I almost wish we could go back and sing those same songs again after the message. We won't do that, but I've enjoyed that, seeing the overlap, the text that have been put to music. It matches the text we find in the Scriptures. And we have taken the weeks coming up to Christmas. Usually we're talking about the sequence of events when Jesus stepped into our physical world as an infant baby. The Son of God took on human form. And sometimes we look at the Old Testament prophecies and see how they were fulfilled. Or we'll take these weeks and we'll focus on part of the story one week and build on it. And this time around, we're going to be doing something different. This time around, we aren't going to follow that path. It's a little out of the ordinary. We aren't going to linger at the manger. But we are definitely going to consider the awesome magnitude of God's inexpressible gift. In fact, this is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. At the end of this, talking about generosity, he's saying, well, but what we have been given by our Lord is so fantastic. In fact, let me connect it real quickly to one of our values. Right over there on the wall, it says, we give because he gave. This gift is the theme for the next weeks leading up to Christmas. So we're going to be talking about the wise men, the magi. Let me correct that. We aren't really talking about the magi for 3 weeks. We're talking about the gifts the gifts that they have brought along the way. And we're going to look at what those gifts pictured. We even sang about it this morning. We're going to talk about the fact that there are things that we know. He's one of the gifts that we're given is that of gold. And lest you think there's really gold in here, if these flecks are really gold in there and they're sparkling in this, I bet it's not worth much. But what the wise men brought was something very different than that. It had value. We're going to look at the Matthew account, his gospel, because he was writing with a distinct purpose all the way through. He was trying to help the Jewish individual understand that this Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the King, the promised one, and he wrote from that perspective. In chapter 1, he says Jesus really deserves that royal honor because of the genealogy he has. And he records that it came right through David's line. The Davidic covenant said, no, there will be the Messiah coming, and Jesus fit that. In chapter 2, not only did Jesus deserve that royal honor, but he received some of that royal honor. So we're going to be in chapter 2 of Matthew. I hope you find your way either on a device or in a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the chair near you, the rack in front of you, if you'd like to use that. The first gospel is in there. Well, today we are looking at that first gift represented by gold, and that's the gift for a king. And we want to talk about this. Now, let's think through the whole Magi wise men kind of thing. How many wise men were there? You're trained too well, aren't you? I know, we don't want to be different than anybody else, so it's better to remain quiet and see where this is headed. But if you ask anybody, how many wise men? Historically, there are three. Why do we say three? We say three because at Grandma's house, the nativity scene always had three wise men. And it doesn't matter which one you go to, you're going to find it. And you know, then we've got the We Three Kings of Orientar. So there's got to be three of them. And we sing Christmas carols that point us to that. And then we sang a song today, Three Wise Men Coming from Afar. And for crying out loud, we got three wise men here. Where did all that come from? What don't we know about these wise men? We don't know that there were three in number, for one thing. It is so much a part of the story that we can't quite get our minds around that. And you know, those three kings that traveled from the Orient, I think Orient, and I'm going Asia, Japan, over way over that far east. No, they weren't from there. Just really unlikely. But we know that the description in the Bible doesn't even say they're kings. They're called wise men. They translated that word wise men from a word that is called the Magi. We get our word magic or magician from it. But if we use that word, some of us are going to think, oh, are these guys like David Copperfield that does the illusions and has everybody baffled as to how he's pulling it off? It's not that kind of action. These wise men had a status in their culture that was elevated because of what they could do. Here's what we know. There was a document, a Latin document in the 8th century, 800 years later, that named three men, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And those are supposedly the names. But the person that translated that into Latin got so from a Greek document that was written a couple of hundred years earlier, according to the documentation. So that was 600 years. We aren't told what the names of these men were, or that there were just three. One culture believes there was four. Who knows? There may have been more than that. And what we do know is that these magi had that position of status and influence in their culture. In the 5th century BC, now this is 500 years before Christ, a Greek historian, Herodotus, said it's a class of Persian priests, experts in divination, spells, dream interpretation. And so they combined their love of stars, astronomy, with astrology, and they saw some sequencing because of the way the stars moved in the sky. And they were elevated in that spot. Now, in that time, when that Greek historian was writing this, it overlaps something else that we are familiar with. We know that in Babylon, during this same time frame, Daniel and the others from Jerusalem who were brought there under a kind of, against their will, they were taken away, kept out, they were exiled. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there with Daniel and others that are unnamed. And one of the things that happened in the book of Daniel is the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he said he was troubled by it. He wanted to know what it meant, and he called his wise men together, his magi, and he said, I want you to tell me what the dream means. And they said, fine, tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it is, what it means, because they were accustomed to that. And he said, no. No, I want you to tell me what my dream was and then tell me what it was. That's a different game. And Daniel said, there's only one source that you could find for that. And he comes back after praying about that, and the Lord God, the true God, has revealed this to you. Here's what your dream is, and here's what it means. And because of that interaction, you know what happened to Daniel. He was elevated to a place of prominence and leadership in there. And he was the chief of all the magi. You want to look at that promotion. It's there in Daniel chapter 2 when he was able, rewarded by Nebuchadnezzar for revealing that dream to him. If the magi came from Babylon, they would have crossed that Fertile Crescent route. It would have taken, even with camels, moving along there, it would take them 6 weeks or longer to get there. There is one other theory that the Magi came from really southern Arabia. And the reason why that is a guess is because it was a land that was that had a great source, a great abundance of frankincense and myrrh. And if that were the case, it would have taken even longer. If that was the journey, the Magi came from that area rather than Babylon. The travel time was significant. Why do people think about that whole interplay with frankincense and myrrh? Well, it goes back to something that is in Isaiah 60. That chapter starts out with, arise, shine, for the light has come. It says, the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen by you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Your sons will come from afar. And verse 5, it says that the wealth of nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, young camels from Midian and Ephah. And all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. They were coming with frankincense, myrrh, gold. Sheba was mentioned. We know what that was like. So with that in mind, we've got some things we know, many things we don't know. Let's look at chapter 2 of Matthew you can follow along. But to our younger listeners here that may be not reading and so forth, I'm going to try to put some images up there that will carry the line of the story here along. Well, here we go. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, that is the Magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country by another way." What is it? What is it that these men did? How is it that these individuals go and worship a young child after hearing about it, but not really understanding everything about it? What is it that they did? They acted upon the information that they knew. We often think that these men wind up with the shepherds at the manger on the night in which Jesus was born. That is not the case, and it's evident from the scriptures. The very first verse said, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But there are other little clues in here. It says here, and maybe some of you caught this, that it says they went into the house. And there's another clue in here. It says the child was there with his mother. That word that shows up in Matthew's account is different than what's in the Luke account. Luke uses a word for infant. Matthew uses a word for a young child, not an infant. There is one other thing that I think is helpful in this, and you have to go back and understand what happened. Do you remember after the birth of Jesus, 8 days later, they took him to the temple and they presented the offering, but it was of a poor family. They had not been given the gifts. For surely if they had these gifts from the wise men, they could have afforded the lamb. But they didn't have that. So it's intriguing to me that we read these things and somehow all of our Christmas cards have three camels and a nighttime scene with a star, and we never connect the truth of what's in the scripture. Now, this painting tried to capture the fact that this child may not have been a tiny infant anymore. And it also makes sense because when Herod is talking to the scribes, and then he goes back and he talks to the wise men and he says, "I'm trying to tell, when did this star first appear? And they gave him an answer on that. And then you see what happens later. Some of you know that Herod was so bent on preserving his own legacy that he gave instructions that all the baby boys of Bethlehem under 2 years of age should be put to death. If it were just an infant, why would he take out a two-year-old? Because he wasn't sure. Exactly. All those things point to that, and I think it's you add that to this. But when we see a picture of like this, do you know how hard it is to find this? This is the only one I could find. Oh, there was one that was for sale, a painting that was for sale, but it was copyrighted, so you couldn't use that. But the point is that so much of culture has talked to us about the wise men. Like I said, I don't want to spend all of our time talking about the wise men, but about the gift, the Messiah, Jesus. They presented gold that was a gift suitable for royalty, is it not? I mean, you go back into the days of King Solomon, and when the Queen of Sheba came, she brought gold and gold and gold and riches. In fact, in chapter 10 of First Kings, it mentions gold seven times in 10 verses. It's impressive. The Royal Psalm, Psalm 45, you know what that is. We've talked about those kinds of psalms. It was talking in there about how the gold was actually woven into the garments. When royalty had wealth, it came out everywhere. It would be in the vessels they would have. It would be in the servants that took care of them. It would be in the clothing that they wore. It was fitting for royalty. We find this phrase in Psalm 72, verse 15, "May the gold of Sheba be given to him." And we can find it all over the place. Ancient times, the king of Syria presented the king of Israel with talents of gold, and it, because of what Elijah would have done for Naaman the prophet. It came because it was celebrating who Jesus is. When you think about the gift of royalty, it's important to connect the aspect. They were not adding the gifts along just because. They were giving the gifts because it was connected to their very worship. I told you that these men had position. They had a standing before the people in their culture. They were Gentiles, but they had standing. There was a prominence to them, a respect for who they were, and attention when they spoke to do something. They were people of means. And yet, what did they do? They bring gifts to a spot where it wasn't the normal spot. This isn't a palace setting. It's not a royal family. What did they do? They operated on the very information that they had. They humbled themselves. They fell down, it says in the scripture. They had submitted themselves. How amazing is that? They had the political clout, but yet they were there. They were outside of their area. Why would they bow before a king that's supposed to come to power someplace in another land, the land of Israel? They operated on what they knew in spite of whatever else was not making sense. And then these men were also obedient to the very instructions of God. Don't go back to Herod. He communicates with them through a dream. And they're going to pay attention to that. All right, they're going a different way. They didn't know all what was going to happen with Herod, but they were obedient to what they knew. So they were there. Let me make this connection. I mentioned earlier, one of our values is we give because he gave. Truly, truly God has given us a gift in Jesus Christ. And these Gentile people of means realized that. So they come to worship him, but they did not come empty-handed. They brought the treasures that would help a family, that would honor that. It wasn't given because they expected to find an impoverished family. They were doing it because this child was worth that kind of gift. They presented it that way. That's who we have. Our gift that comes from the Father is the King. Here's what Paul wrote, and this is in 1 Timothy 6. Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, only one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, this King was prophesied for millennia, not just in a promise to Eve in the garden after they had been fallen into their sinful choices that they made and were excluded, removed from the garden, but it continued on. There were promises given of this rescuer, of this redeemer, of this Messiah. And it's all through the pages of the Old Testament. We come to read what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verses 15, 16, right on through verse 20. It is the powerful statement about the Lord's preeminence, that he created everything and he holds it together by the word of his power. The entire cosmos is in the hands of King Jesus. We can think that it is our president, our countries that have to work with other countries, and we feel secure that we've got maybe Great Britain's going to be with us on some things. Oh, we've got to watch out for some. We don't know what's going on with China or Russia or North Korea or whatever. But ultimately, the scriptures are so clear that Jesus Christ, King Jesus, holds everything under his sovereign control. You can't miss it. And then when we go to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, you see this setting of the throne room. And what happens there, these 24 elders are doing the exact same thing that these Gentile wise men did. They fell down and worshiped, saying, you are the only one worthy of worship. This shattered the expectations of the people. I mean, you think through the list of things, and it just keeps going. Nobody expected a king to be born in poverty. He's born not in a house, but where the animals are kept. It placed in a feeding trough, a manger of all things. Nobody expected that this king would be in Nazareth, growing up there as a carpenter's son, learning those skills. That doesn't seem fit. That's just a common spot for him. How could that possibly be the Messiah, the Savior that we're waiting for? No one ever expected that he would choose uneducated fishermen. In our ABF this morning, we were just reading about that. His disciples were uneducated men. Why would he pull together some despised tax collectors? How about those rabble-rousers that were just stirring up trouble? And he pulls them together to make his group of disciples. No one expects that. No one could imagine that this Messiah, this spokesman for God, would look at a woman caught in the very act of adultery and say, you're forgiven. Well, that doesn't fit with the law. Who would have expected that? How is it that that same Messiah can overturn the temples, the tables in the temple where they were selling the animals that were good enough to be sacrificed? They were making money, no doubt, but it was for a right purpose, wasn't it? This Messiah said no. And he speaks challenging words to the Jewish religious leaders of that time, challenging them for their hypocrisy. No one would expect a king to stand trial and then to be beaten and scourged, to have his clothing torn from him and then put on a cross like a piece of meat. That doesn't make any sense. That torturous end to his life was reserved only for the most hardened criminals, sometimes slaves that were rebelling, but not a king. People expected a king to be wealthy, to be from the top tier of culture, to have the best in provisions, well-connected families. See, they would expect that kind of thing, not this lowly entrance. Expected a king to rule, reign with power, not die on a cross. And no one would have expected that a true king would need to borrow a tomb, a place to be buried. I say borrowed because the tomb is empty. And he is alive and he is on the throne. That's who this king is. He is not dead any longer. It was all part of the redemptive plan. And he is king regardless of whether you vote for him or not. He is king whether you believe he exists or whether you think it's the figment of somebody's imagination. You put him in the same category as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. He is king. Do you understand this? You look at the worship and you see that the response of these men that came a great distance at great cost to worship with their gifts, worship with their physical presence, their submission. Who else did they kneel before? Doesn't matter. It wasn't even their king. Not the one in their homeland. It looks like this was their king. They submitted in that way. So let me ask you this. What is your response to King Jesus? Why do I ask that? Because I really think there are three responses, and other people have seen this in the story that Matthew gives us. You've got Herod, who is opposed to him. Oh, he feigned the interest. Come tell me where you find the priest or this king. They talk to the priest, and but he doesn't allow the priest and the wise men to talk to each other. Did you notice that? And then he tells them secretly later, you let me know where you find him because I want to worship him too. That was a lie. You know that by what he was threatened by. He knew he wasn't a Jewish-born individual. He came from Edom. So now we've got this prophecy in the way that says there's a king coming, and he's coming. He's born in Jerusalem, and he couldn't do that. He opposed him all the way. So some people can respond that same way. I do not want religion. I'm not going to accept it. I don't like my government telling me what I can do and can't do, and I don't want some church, some religion telling me that. I don't need this. No, thank you. I'm doing fine on my own. The problem is at some point you won't be doing fine on your own. You can't. Because there is a sovereign God in control of it all. And your disbelief doesn't change the truth. It doesn't. Then we've got the second response by the chief priests. Does that surprise anybody? They're trying to find out. Herod's asking, where's this king going to be born? They went right to Micah. We can find the verse 5, verse 2. That's what they give them. They knew where that was in the scroll. They knew the information. Where is this? Well, Bethlehem. Now, you know, that's just 5 or 6 miles down the road here. They had the information, but they were they didn't want to be bothered. No, not now. Let's just dismiss this whole thought of a Messiah being born. We don't need to do this. And they were referencing the very scripture that pointed it out. Or are you like the wise men? See, you can oppose them, or you can be indifferent to them, or you can be submissive. Claim him as your king. What I love about this part of the story, the fact that Matthew picks up one scene and he talks about the men withstanding that were somebody in their culture that had means, they had wealth, and they were bowing the knee to the Messiah. But Luke tells us about the Jewish shepherd who had no standing. And they were bowing in worship. They came to the manger. The Gentile magi came to the house, but both worshiped. I love that aspect of it. They did not allow the distance or the cost or the inconvenience, even the separate culture. They were not Jewish people. Why would they be concerned? Because they knew something and they were going after what they understood. That's where we need to be. If you came into this service or are listening to it, but you haven't understood that aspect of this Christmas story, you realize that this isn't a baby we're talking about in isolation. We're talking about the king that comes. That this king is unmistakably the ruler, the one in charge. I would love to take a few minutes and rattle off these things, but I can't do the same job that a gifted black preacher who is now in glory, S.M. Lockridge, Dr. S.M. Lockridge is his name. Some of you have probably heard parts of this or heard it in other settings, but it adds an exclamation point to what we find here. Listen to this explanation of who our king is.
I wonder if you know it. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitlessness. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful.
Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get Him out of your mind. You can't get Him off of your hand. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. Yeah, that's my King. That's my King.
That's my King. There is an invitation, if you have not ever been introduced to that King personally, this ought to be the Christmas year it happens. It all happened today. Thank you, Lord, for being our King, the one who has redeemed us and saved us and blessed us beyond measure. We've got this truth to declare. And I pray that as we move from this building and talk with our circle, with friends, maybe family members, I don't know who you'll put in front of our path, but our world is in desperate need of a King like this. I pray that we would be bold enough to share it with the people that come in front of us. And may it serve as a reminder of our blessings, and that we would worship You out of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.